Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, you are deserving of the praise of all the nations. You are deserving of the boasts of all peoples. And so we ask now that your steadfast love would overcome us, that your truth would endure in the preaching of your word, that you would elicit praise from your people now through 2 Corinthians. We ask this all in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. One study says that 85% of seminary graduates will be out of the ministry within 5 years. Reading that statistic this week was particularly nerve-wracking because this month is the first month of my 5th year as one of your pastors. So I have 11 months still to go. Burnout is a huge factor for people leaving pastoral ministry. The trials and tribulations, the sufferings of serving Christ overwhelm and often prove to be determinative. But burnout isn't just a factor for pastors. Jesus said that there will be some who profess to believe in him, and they will endure for a while, but then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, they fall away. Jesus also said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Right? So how does one have joy that outlasts persecution, tribulation? That's the burden this morning. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians 7, most of 2 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 16. And there is a lot going on in that passage. You can go ahead and turn there. We'll read it in a moment. But there's a lot going on in this passage. This passage is a transition in 2 Corinthians. Paul finishes up his grand digression that he'd went on. He started 2 Corinthians dealing with a very particular situation that this Corinthians were going through at the time. But then in 2:12, he kind of pauses and he goes on this grand digression. We saw that there is very much a reason for this. But he expounds on the gospel at length, these 4 or 5 chapters. He expounds on the very nature of the ministry. And he wraps that up here in our passage today and then transitions back into talking about some of the specific situations going on in Corinth at the time. There is a lot going on in this passage. We're not going to cover every little detail. A lot of it is looking backwards to what ground Paul has already covered, and a lot of it is looking forward to what Paul is about to cover. But we're going to look at least the main idea of the whole passage, which is comfort in affliction. It's certainly a theme Paul's already touched on in the letter, but he obviously believed it was important to belabor this point. So we're going to read the whole passage. We'll listen, try to pick out Paul's main intent, feel the flow of what he's saying, and we'll keep our ear out for key words that Paul repeats, and then we'll break it down together. So 2 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 2. We'll read all the way through the chapter. Paul says, "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting from without and fear from within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. And as some of you might not have been here for our previous sermons in 2 Corinthians, so just a brief reminder of the context, what was going on between Paul and the Corinthians. You see him referencing this a number of times in our passage. Paul had had a visit with the Corinthians that did not go well. There was at least one individual, probably primarily an individual, who was opposing Paul, who was trying to draw people away from the preaching and message, the gospel that Paul was teaching, and they were trying to turn the congregation against Paul, and the church in Corinth was mostly ignoring this. They seemed to just let this slide, and Paul's visit with them didn't go well, and so then on his next missionary trip, he decided not to visit with them and instead send a letter, which he calls his severe letter. We don't have that letter. We don't know what was in it, but Paul calls it his severe letter a number of times. He says he caused them to grieve, and we read 1 Corinthians, and that letter sometimes seems pretty severe, so you can only imagine what was in Paul's severe letter. But he sent them this letter, and then he doesn't know how it goes. And he's working in his third missionary journey, and so he sends Titus to the Corinthians to get an update, hopefully hear how things are going with them. And in the course of his journeys, he meets back up with Titus, and he hears that the Corinthians have repented. They have actually disciplined the offender, and that they've renewed their zeal for Paul and for the apostolic preaching, for the gospel. And so it's in this context that Paul's writing 2 Corinthians, kind of wrapping up this business as well as moving forward with the 2 Corinthians. And so for our text this morning, we have three questions that we're going to ask and answer. The first question is the big one, and then the other two zoom in and they clarify aspects of the answer for us. So keep your Bibles open so we can follow along as we ask three questions. Each of the questions arising out of the text, and then we're going to answer those same questions from the text, and sometimes jumping back earlier in 2 Corinthians since Paul is drawing very much on his discussion that has previously come. And so the first big question that arises out of this passage, 2 Corinthians 7, is how? How did Paul have comfort and joy in affliction? And therefore, secondarily, how can you have comfort and joy in affliction? I mean, look at verse 5. He says, even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting from without, so dealing with outside opposition, and fear from within. Now, sometimes it is so easy to skip over these little contextual details, and it's all flat, and we forget the fact that, yeah, besides being an apostle, Paul was a human, and he wasn't exempted from life. And here he characterizes his current ministry. Like in the moment that he finds himself writing to the Corinthians, it was marked by physical exhaustion, external opposition, and fear, right? Any one of those things in any significant amount of measure would make most people not want to do that job anymore, whatever it is. Affliction at every turn, nothing seems to be going right, no rest, no relief. No, count me out. I will find a different career, thank you. Now, and we don't know exactly what type of external opposition Paul was facing at the moment he wrote, but we can certainly imagine. I mean, we've been hearing in Acts, we got significant glimpses into Paul's ministry already. We're going to get more glimpses. I mean, just last week, remember what happened? We heard about how Paul was opposed by a group of people. They actually followed him, you know, cities opposing him. And they stirred up the crowd, and they stoned him. dragged him outside the city, and they left him because they thought he was dead. But do you understand how badly you have to be beaten for you to be left for dead? Like he wasn't sleeping. Like, oh, I guess we're done with it. Like, he was a bloody pulp. If you know anything about stoning, probably very bloody. Left for dead. Broken, lifeless. So we don't know what exactly Paul was experiencing at this moment, but we know the types of things Paul experienced in his ministry. We don't know exactly what the fear he's talking about here was, but again, we can imagine. Could be fear for Titus, because at this point, as he's recounting, he had not yet met up with Titus, right? So you remember, he's like, I went to Macedonia, I was looking for Titus. This is right before he meets up with Titus again. Didn't know what happened to him. Maybe it was fear for Titus. It could have just been fears associated with the ministry in general that arise from all the external opposition. The fear of man, the fear for safety. I mean, we'll see later when we get to Acts 18, God appears to Paul in a vision at night in Acts 18:9, and he says one night to Paul in a vision, do not be afraid. Go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Right? God has to appear to Paul and tell him that, meaning Paul was afraid of those things. He was tempted to not speak out of fear. He was tempted to not do his job because of fears of attacks. God came and he strengthened him in a vision. Right? Yeah, 85% of seminary graduates are out of the ministry within 5 years. Persecution and suffering is a huge reason why. Persecution and affliction is a major factor for why believers abandon the faith. And Jesus said we would have to take up our own cross in order to follow him. And Jesus was mocked, he was morally denounced, he was beaten before finally being executed. And so Paul was experiencing firsthand what it was like to identify with Christ. And you'd think that he'd say, no, I'm out. I'm done. Find someone else. This is not the life calling for me. And yet, what Paul says at the end of verse 4 is, I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Fighting from outside, filled with comfort. Fears bubbling up inside, overflowing with joy. How? How does that work? We need to know. We need to know how that works, right? Even if you aren't called to vocational ministry, if you are in Christ, you are called to take up your cross and follow him in identification with him. So you need to know when persecutions come, when fears grip us, when you're physically exhausted, how can you have comfort and joy? How can you be filled with comfort and overflowing with joy? Now, that whole topic actually took up a significant portion of chapter 1, if you remember. But 2 Corinthians really continues this. Paul, ultimately, in the whole book of 2 Corinthians, gives a two-pronged answer to this question. How do you have comfort? How do you have joy in tribulation, in affliction? It's kind of like he's got a tuning fork of comfort and joy to help you right your heart, to help you align your heart. And the first prong he dealt with in chapter 1, and then the second prong he's going to deal with now. And you can see that this is at least one of the big main driving ideas of the passage structurally. You see, Paul uses a very basic format. You look at the transition from verses 4 to 5. He says, I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. And then in 5, he says, for, or because. And then he continues. So in other words, Paul starts an explanation in verse 5 with how he's filled with comfort and joy. However, we might be tempted just to go, okay, verse 5 is the explanation, but we see that the explanation is not just a simple one-verse explanation. In fact, the bulk of verses 5 through 13, that whole complex right there in the heart of the passage, are Paul flushing out the explanation. Right? You can see that with how he concludes at the beginning of verse 13. Right? At the beginning of verse 13, he says, therefore, in conclusion, we are comforted. Right? So in other words, because of everything I just said, we are comforted. Right? So you can see the rhetoric, the logic. It's just like what you learned in elementary school. You start with the thesis statement, then you end with it. You're like, summer is my favorite time of year because... Write your one-page paper, then at the end, and therefore summer is my favorite time of year. Paul does very same thing. am filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy because, verse 5, then he begins, then he finishes in verse 13, therefore we are comforted. So you have to, what this shows us is that it's more than just verse 5, right? We don't get a simple answer on how to be comforted and how to have joy in affliction. We have this entire complex of ideas in these 8 verses spelled out for us in 5 through 13. That's Paul's essay. Verse 5 is the introduction. Verse 13 is the conclusion. So we have to follow his whole train of thought here, everything in between, all that's going on. See how he puts the pieces together. Comfort and joy are the key words, and we have to see what reality they are linked to here in these 9 verses. So look now in verses 6 through 7. We'll start working our way through. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. God comforted Paul. Full stop. That's first. We can't skip that or minimize it. To have comfort and joy when you're beaten, left for dead, or you're feeling afraid to preach, God has to be the one to comfort you. Now, yes, God uses circumstances, but Paul locates his own comfort ultimately in God. Right? It's very important. Sometimes we read this and we go, what was comforting was this particular circumstance. Like, oh, Titus showed up, and that was nice because he's his friend and he was worried about him, and that was the comfort. But that's not what Paul has in mind. We saw in chapter 1 when he gave kind of the first prong to this answer, how do you be comforted in affliction? Paul said that the comfort God gave him was a comfort that he could share. And if your comfort from God is a particular circumstance, you can't share that, right? Like if you're a cancer patient and you pray for healing and God in his mercy grants you remission, he grants you healing, and yes, that circumstance comforts you, but that's not a comfort you can share with another cancer patient who does not receive that healing. But Paul says the comfort he receives is a comfort he can share, that he can gift. And as we saw in chapter 1, Paul made the point that regardless of any particular deliverance in any particular situation, regardless of any circumstance, there was something that comforted him in all his work, and that was the resurrection hope of the gospel. So whether he lived or died, no matter what would happen, in Christ he had the hope of resurrection from the dead. God was going to knit him back together from the dust, and he would stand again. That was a comfort that was true for Paul, no matter what the circumstance was, and that he could give to others no matter what the circumstance was. A lot of times we say we believe in Jesus, and we say, yes, I take seriously these theological points, and I agree with this set of historical facts, but there's no application to the heart. We don't take seriously the reality that if we are in Christ, we will know life after death. We will know resurrection, eternal life, because of forgiveness of sins. We'll have an ultimate reward. Paul said that hope was his comfort in affliction in chapter 1. Right? That was the first prong of his comfort in affliction tuning fork. But now Paul addresses a slightly different species of comfort. It's closely related to the individual hope and appropriation of the gospel, but it is distinct, right? Your two prongs of a tuning fork, they're distinct, but they're made of the same stuff, and they're all one instrument. So now we get this second prong, this second piece of divine comfort in affliction. Paul said that God comforted him with the coming of Titus, but Paul's quick to clarify that being united with his friend, the temporal joy that comes with that, is not the substance of the comfort that he's talking about. That's what he means in verse 7 when he says, and not only by his coming, right? He doesn't just mean that was the comfort, that was the primary comfort, but also here was some extra comfort. No, he means it wasn't primarily that we met up with Titus. That wasn't the issue. That's not what comforted Paul. We were comforted with the comfort that Titus was comforted by you, by the Corinthians. So, okay, now we've moved this a step. Paul is comforted by the comfort that Titus had, not just by Titus appearing, but Titus had some comfort to pass on, and that comfort came from the Corinthians. Okay, so what was the comfort that Titus received from the Corinthians? Paul says, it's your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. I rejoiced. Here's the comfort, your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me. The Corinthian longing for reconciliation with Paul after that whole episode where they were turning away from him, they were turning away from the gospel. They're mourning their sin. Their zeal for Paul is what comforted Paul. Indeed, he says at the end of verse 7, I rejoice still more. The comfort and joy is coming from how, in this situation, the Corinthians responded to his severe letter. Now, it is possible, if you're going very fast and not slowing down, to take that in a very self-serving way. Like, that can sound very self-serving. Paul was comforted by how much the Corinthians loved him. And Paul loves to be loved, or he loves to have influence and authority, and so it's very comforting that he's getting that from the Corinthians. But notice how Paul continues. And he makes this not Paul-focused, but actually Corinthian-focused. He goes on to talk about the pain his severe letter caused. In verse 8, even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you. Like, he wasn't interested in grief for grief's sake, though only for a while. But as it is, I rejoice, comfort and joy are key words, I rejoice not because you were grieved, and not because you like me more, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. You suffered no loss through us. That's the comfort. That's what Paul's rejoicing over, that the Corinthians are going to suffer no loss. I get to be a part of it. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. That's what you get. That's what I'm excited about. Whereas worldly grief produces death. Paul's rejoicing, his comfort, is not because of some self-serving relationship with the Corinthians. It's because they were grieved into repentance. Now, we're going to come back to the distinction between godly and worldly grief. That merits some time. But for now, just focus in. You see how what's grounding Paul's comfort and joy? It's because the Corinthians are going to suffer no loss. Because they were going to know salvation without regret. Their relationship with Paul was the circumstance, in this case, of their repentance. But Paul's joy wasn't coming first and foremost from any clout he had with them, any status or any relational capital for influence. It was coming from their happy fate. Their status and their relationship to God. Notice how Paul wraps it up in verse 12. It's very interesting as he concludes in verse 13. So look at verse 12. He says, so although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. That's an interesting way to say that. I wrote to you in order for your earnestness towards us to be revealed to you. Right? Not to me. Not to us. That would make sense. Like, I wrote so that your earnestness for us would be revealed to us. It was a test. I wanted to see how you would do. I want to know. But that's not what he says. He says, I wrote so that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you. I wrote so that you could experience this, and therefore we are comforted. Because of what you get to have out of this. We are comforted by your appropriation of the gospel, by your benefiting from it spiritually, eternally. What comforted Paul in chapter 1 was his own individual salvation and the real resurrection hope that is bound up in that. And what comforts Paul in chapter 7 is the fruit of ministry is that other people get to be invited into that. It's the fact that ministry matters. All of our ministry, vocational ministry, all the ministry that you are called to, it matters. God works through it. He produces fruit. He saves people. Paul is comforted by the fact that God was saving Corinthians and Macedonians and Thessalonians and Philippians. Right? How do you continue the Christian life, public ministry, private ministry, when you're physically exhausted, when you are persecuted, when you are afraid? You receive comfort from God that he's using all of that to save people. To save people, to bring them into the kingdom, to bless them with eternal life, both length and quality. All right, just this week, I wasn't looking for this, just randomly popped up on the news. I saw a story of, maybe some of you saw this, 5 sorority sisters who just happened to be driving past a lake, and a mom with her 2 children had gone in over a bridge or something, I don't remember. They didn't see it happen. They just saw, like, the taillight of the car sticking out of the water. Seconds after they arrived, the mom popped up, And so they immediately jumped in and helped her to get her two children who were still under the car. One of them submerged in the water for over 5 minutes. One of the sorority sisters happened to be a lifeguard. She knew how to do CPR. Within a minute and a half of into the CPR, the child was revived, and they were fine. The mom and the two children, they survived because these sorority sisters happened to come by and jump in the water and save them. And then they're interviewing these girls on the news, and you can tell, like, oh, even just the thought of it, like, brings fear, like, what was happening, what could have happened. But they're filled with joy and pride, as well they should be. As well they should be. You did a good thing. You did a good thing jumping in that water. And you read the comments on all the news stories. Like, thank God, so many people. Thank God they were there. Thank God one of them was a lifeguard. Exactly. Thank God. You know, I don't think in this case any of the girls were hurt, but a lot of times you read these hero stories, a lot of times the person who helps is hurt. It always derails their day. That was the end of those girls' day, right? They didn't get wherever they was going. You know, who knows how long they had to stay and wait for hospital, police, report, they're all soaking wet. That's the end of their day. You never hear from any of those people being interviewed like, man, I'm really upset that my day was ruined. I'm really upset that I lost out on whatever I was going to do. I'm really upset for these injuries that I have to have now, that I have to go to the hospital and I have to be treated for. They all say the same thing. I'm glad I was there. I'm just glad I was there. Right, the two-pronged tuning fork of comfort and joy that you need to touch to your sorrowing heart and mind is that you're eternally alive and that other people are going to be eternally alive because of what God does through you. Right, God, Paul said exactly this just a chapter and a half earlier. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We know ultimately we're not responsible for anyone's salvation, but God is pleased to use us. He's pleased to work through us. One day, you will be able to say, through all the bumps and bruises, and it may be much more than bumps and bruises, as was the case with the Apostle Paul, but one day, at the end of all that, you will be able to say, I'm just glad I was there. That God put me in that position, that he saved them, that I got to be a part of it. Comfort in affliction. All right, now let's zoom in there, and we'll ask and answer our second question. It'll help us shore up that first prong of divine comfort, our own individual salvation. That is, what is the difference between godly and worldly grief? I mean, after just the first pass through this text, most of us will notice how grief, sorrow, some of your translations may say, is a key word in 8 through 11. Eight times in four verses, Paul says grief. Paul's severe letter caused the Corinthians grief, and as we've seen, the reason Paul was comforted was because of the grief that his severe letter caused was godly grief. It resulted in the Corinthians suffering no loss, indeed being full partakers of salvation. Twice in two verses, Paul connects godly grief to repentance. Verse 9, you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief. And then again in verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Right? And this is contrasted. This godly grief that leads to repentance is contrasted with a worldly grief that produces death. So there are two different types of grief, and distinguishing between them has eternal consequences. So what's the difference between godly grief and worldly grief? Now, some people read this to mean something like there is a godly way to feel and respond to grief, and there's a worldly way, and so you grieve the same thing but in two different ways, and so you need to make sure your grief is handled in a godly way. And there's some truth to that, but the whole thing is kind of horribly subjective, and it puts all the focus on trying to interpret and untangle your feelings. That's probably the wrong approach. The difference between godly grief and worldly grief is not the subjective experience of grief. I'm not trying to interpret like, oh, am I feeling, what are the right feelings? The difference between godly grief and worldly grief is the reason, the objective reason for the grief. What is the grief coming from, at least here in this text? I mean, what is grief? Grief, sadness, pain, sorrow, often with the connotation, with the idea of loss, sadness over loss, sorrow over loss. To grieve something is to lament, feel the pain of losing it or the pain of the fear of losing it. And the adjectives here, godly and worldly, they translate to slightly longer Greek expressions. And they each convey not just manner, not just like how you do this, as maybe English might lead you to believe, but even but source or agent, right? I mean, the question for godly grief is not just how, but who, what, why is the grief? Woodenly, we could speak of grief that is by God, grief that is from God, or grief that is of the world, grief that is from the world. Right? Paul's not thinking here of a neutral situation that would make anyone grieve, like the loss of a loved one. And then there's two different ways about going about that grief. It's true. Christians will grieve in those common situations differently. They should. I mean, Paul says, let us not grieve as those who have no hope, particularly in the case of a fellow believer who dies. So yeah, the way we grieve as Christians, common griefs to all men in a fallen world ought to be different as Christians. That's true. But that's not the opposition Paul has in mind here. Here he's dealing with what is causing the grief. What's the source of the grief? As we mentioned earlier, you know, you can say we're grieving over sin, but are they really grieving over sin, the category, over loss of reputation, the suffering that it causes? It's not really grief over sin. Sin's not really the source of grief there. It's something else. Is the grief that you're experiencing put on you by God? Is this grief that comes from God over things God is concerned about? Or is this grief that comes from the world and your losses in the world? Now, obviously, the grief, the difference between godly grief and worldly grief will often work out and looking very different. That's true. But the key distinction between godly grief and worldly grief is the source of the grief, not the manner. That's what's in the foreground, right? What causes the pain is the difference. Worldly grief laments the loss of idols, of an unregenerate, God-opposing heart, right? Earlier, I mean, just a few verses back, Paul had exhorted the Christians, don't be unequally yoked. Do not lust over the things that are offered by the partnership with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Don't be drawn to that. Be willing to give that up. Don't grieve the loss of that. Don't grieve the loss of glory from men. Don't grieve the loss of being able to satisfy your fleshly desires. Don't grieve the loss of the creature comforts that you'll lose if you are faithful to the church and you have to cut ties with the pagan temples. Don't be sorry about losing those things. I mean, we see an example. We've already heard the example of Esau. You see another example in the Gospels when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and Jesus tells him, sell all that you have. Sell all that you have. And when the young man heard this, he went away grieved because he had great possessions. He was afraid of losing the things that he loved, his possessions. The grief came from the world. Conversely, the grief that comes from God, contextually here, is the grief over one's personal sins. And again, not any negative worldly consequences from those sins, but again, over one's sins as a sin as a real category. Sin, offense against God. Godly grief is to be sorrowful over the fact that one has rebelled against God, that one has not been true, that one has not been lovely or beautiful in their life, despite the fact that they've been gifted true, lovely, and beautiful world from a true, lovely, and beautiful God. I mean, we see snippets of this, too, in Scripture. You look at, again, in the Gospels, when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, and they were all very grieved and began to say to him, one after another, is it I, Lord? They were grieved over this possibility of being the one to betray Jesus. Grief over sin, really over sin, not just the circumstance of sin, but over sin, the offense against God, the failure to image God, grief over sin leads one to identify that sin, to see it for what it is, yes, this is sin, and then to turn away from it. Grief over sin leads to repentance, and therefore faith in Jesus Christ, the only one who can deliver from sins. Right? Grief over sin leads you to want a solution to sin. And there is only one solution to sin, as Paul just spent a huge amount of time laying out, especially in chapters 4 and then crescendoing in chapter 5, that our trespasses are forgiven because of Christ taking them upon himself, so that they're counted as being punished and paid for in him, and his righteousness being gifted to us, so we are counted as having perfect standing before God. Grief over sin will drive us into the arms of Christ, in whom God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Grief over your sin should drive you into the arms of the one who took your sins and gifts you righteousness. Right? Paul, the apostle, wants you to grieve over sin. And he says, I didn't want to cause you grief. He qualifies that. I want you to grieve over sins. I want you, Corinthians, to grieve over sins. God wants us, Grace Covenant Baptist Church, to grieve our sins, to be sorry for the ways that we do not love him, that we do not love his people, that we were that we fail to contribute actively, or that we have actively worked against Christ and him receiving glory in this world through apathy or through any particular actions that detract from our ministry. God wants us to be grieving our sins. Now, we can't re-preach 2 Corinthians 5, but it wouldn't hurt to preach those verses every Sunday. And that's the salvation that Paul's talking about here in verse 10, salvation from sins. And salvation without regret, he adds that, without regret. I mean, can you imagine that? Having no regret, ever. Like, I can't. I don't even really understand that. But that's the future of those reconciled to Jesus. And so, you will never regret repenting over your sins. You'll never regret turning away from those things that disrupt your walk with Christ, that disrupt your church life, that disrupt the spread of the gospel in your personal ministries and your communities. You will never regret repenting from the things that disrupt your Christian faith. You'll never regret your repentance, for from it comes salvation, forgiveness from sins, and a future without regret at all. And in that future, in that salvation, which was a salvation from sins, right? Like, it is presupposing we're sinners, and yet in that salvation, you will somehow have no regrets at all. You will never regret repenting. Which leads us to our final question this morning is, what does repentance look like? What is biblical repentance? Or at least, how does Paul unpack it for us here in this passage? And notice that Paul does unpack it. He gives us some clear verbal clues that he's doing this. In verse 10, Paul says, godly grief produces repentance. And then in verse 11, he says, godly grief produces earnestness. So we see this parallel. There is a parallel between repentance and earnestness. Godly grief produces both. That might not even be the right way to say that. I mean, we see Paul also juxtaposes repentance and earnestness in describing his purpose for writing. In verse 12, the purpose for writing the severe letter is described as, in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you. And earlier, in 8 and 9, Paul described the effect of his writing as leading to repentance. I don't regret my letter, because you were grieved into repenting. Subtext, that was my goal. My goal is that you would be grieved into repenting. So my goal was that your earnestness would be revealed to you. So repentance and earnestness are paired twice in this letter, or twice in this section, both alternatively describing the purpose and result of Paul's severe letter. Now, this could be two totally different things, like, oh, it produces repentance and earnestness, separate categories, two goals of my writing, two products of godly grief, both repentance and earnestness. However, given the context of the letter and how Paul unpacks this earnestness and the way he so freely goes back and forth between them, he probably doesn't mean for you to think, oh, here's two separate ideas. It's probably better to understand that the earnestness here is part and parcel of the repentance. It's the outworking of the repentance. It's the shape that the repentance in this case takes. So that means we can get a better understanding of biblical repentance by considering Paul's description of earnestness here. Earnestness, why do we keep using this word? Zeal, their eagerness, the strong desire to do something, to have something. Earnestness for what? Well, Paul unpacks this in verse 11. He uses all these what statements, like this, these superlatives, right? What earnestness? What eagerness to clear yourselves, right? That phrase translates a single noun in Greek. You know this word, many of you. It's apologia, from which we get apologetics. What apologetics? What defense of yourself? Not all defensiveness is bad. Here, it's a strong desire to be found on the right side of an issue, particularly the issue with the false teacher or teachers that were rising up against Paul, to side with Paul, the gospel, and therefore God. What indignation. Indignation over what? Over the sins that were committed in this case. For some time, they had ignored the slander that this person was leveling against Paul. The lies and the deceit. And now there's indignation over the sins committed against Paul, against the church, against the gospel. The Corinthians grieved over their sins in this matter. They were filled with anger towards the evil effects of that sin. What fear? Fear of God. A trembling realization that the one the Corinthians ultimately sin against is not each other, it's not Paul, it's Yahweh, maker of heaven and earth and all that they contain. What longing? Longing for what? Longing to be reconciled in this case, reconciled to Paul, and thus experience all the joys of fellowship and the apostolic word ministry. Because remember, the key reference point isn't just Paul. That just happens to be the circumstance in this case, that they needed to be reconciled to Paul. But what that meant was back in harmony with the word, to desire again to hear the world preach, the word preached, to have the real gospel taught to them, to be under the word, to be in harmony with the word, with their own ministries. A longing for that. What zeal? Zeal for what? To obey, in this case, the specific steps that Paul laid out. In his severe letter, we know that he gave them a call to action. This is how you need to respond to this false teacher. And they had a zeal to obey in accordance with Jesus' teaching, what Paul told them, how to respond to this individual in the congregation. And then what punishment? What punishment? What's the punishment that by the majority that he mentioned back in chapter 2, that they actually delivered, that they faithfully administered when the offending member was censured, probably put under official church discipline? And you'll remember back from chapter 2, that story had a happy ending. That individual repented, and then Paul called on the church to restore him and no longer hold it against him. In fact, Paul said, you guys are being too harsh towards him. Welcome him back. He's repented. Welcome him back. Reconciled to Paul, restored. At every point, you've proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Not innocent in the sense of never having done any wrong, but innocent in the sense of how they have now responded to the wrong that they did. They were grieved over their sin, and that led to repentance, which involved, in this case, desire to be on God's side, a hatred of sin, a fear of the Lord, a longing for fellowship with God's people, God himself through his word, a zeal for obedience, a faithfulness to addressing sin in the church. These things flow from repentance. They're, in fact, outworkings, evidences of true repentance. And the thing is, the good news of Jesus Christ that Paul has laid out leading up to now, laid out in chapter 5, the good news of Jesus Christ is that all of these things are beneficial. They are effective. They lead to salvation without regret because of the forgiveness found in Jesus Christ. I mean, you think about it. None of these things would be beneficial apart from Christ. If your transgressions were held against you, none of this means anything. All the repentance in the world would mean nothing if your sins were held against you. It doesn't matter if you long to be on God's side because you're not. It doesn't matter that you want to be found innocent because you won't. It doesn't matter that you want to address sin with punishment because God's going to do that. It doesn't matter that you are indignant towards your past sin because God is more indignant. But because 2 Corinthians 5 is true, because God provided Jesus, he made a way for repentance to mean something. For our repentance to mean something. For us to be united. For us then now to be filled with these things, these good, right, innocent responses to our own sin. Zeal for God, a desire to side with him, a desire to be under his word, a desire to be faithful in our church relationships. So, when there is opposition on all sides, from outside, from within, when you are afraid to continue, whether that be in a particular ministry or just in the Christian life, just showing up to church yet again, when you are exhausted, you're burned out from ministry or from Christianity, don't quit. Don't quit. Be comforted that those desires that God has planted in your heart to be in the right with Him, that grief that you do feel over your sin, that longing for the Word of God, your fear of the Lord, those are made effective. Those are effective because Jesus has indeed not counted your trespasses against you. Be comforted by that. And then overflow with joy because you get to be part of extending that to others. You get to be part of saving other people. Be comforted. Rejoice. One day, none of us will have any regrets over these things. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the hope that you have given us in the gospel, the ministry of reconciliation, our own reconciliation, and then that ministry. And we ask now that in all circumstances, whether we particularly feel a burden of affliction now, or whether that's going to be shortly in our future, we ask in those times that we would cling to the reality that all our repentance and faith is effective in Christ, and that you save. You have chosen to save through us and through our ministries, that we get to be a part of rescuing others. Grant us this comfort and joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.